So once a month we gather on Wednesday nights, the first night of the month, to address a topic of your choosing. And one of the areas folks wanted to discuss when we handed out the survey a few months ago was, how do we understand other faiths? And so obviously one of the dominant faiths that we come in contact with often here in our setting geographically is Mormonism. So I'm excited you're here tonight, and hope this will be an engaging experience for you. Nathaniel was originally going to teach this topic, and he prepared and taught this in some small group environments, and then providentially someone stole his laptop and all his notes. And even more importantly than that, in that process, he met a man here he'll introduce you to in town that was immensely helpful to him. And we thought it would be great to hear someone teach us experientially from their own life story. So that's going to take place tonight, and we look forward to that. A few just words of caution. Part of any time we engage another story, another understanding of religion, part of my fear is that we not remember to be respectful in that environment. So when we ask questions tonight, let's just remember that we're dealing with real people and what they think and what they feel and the worldview that they're coming from. And we want to do that in a Christian, loving, respectful way. So if you have jokes to make, keep those to yourself. And it's only by the grace of God that all of us aren't sitting on the other side of the fence, right? So we're here to learn and to grow and to engage in a loving way. So that's not aimed at anybody in particular. I just thought that would be helpful for us to remember that. So I'm glad you're here, and thank you for coming. We'll have a section of teaching and then a section of Q&A at the end, just like we always do. Nathaniel?
So how many sat through the connection class on Mormonism? Great. So a big resource for that was Andy Poland, who I'll introduce you to tonight. But Andy's the general manager of Concerned Christians, which is in Mesa, Arizona. Any hands familiar with Concerned Christians? Brian and Margaret? Great. So he'll share a little bit about what that is, but I just want to publicly thank Andy. Those of you who took that class know he was a big resource as I prepared that material. And as I thought about this evening, I thought it would be great for us to hear from Andy, hear his story, and benefit from knowing about Concerned Christians as a resource here in the Valley. So I'm excited for him to be with us. And if you guys would welcome Andy Poland, he'll come and share with us tonight.
Well, I'm always grateful to come out and share my story and tell a little bit about what I used to believe as a Mormon. I want to start off, before I get into all of that, to say what I'm not here to do. First off, I'm not here to speak badly about Mormons or to give you something that you can club your Mormon friends over the head with and beat them into submission tomorrow or even later in the week. What I'm here to do is to share what I believed, kind of give you an idea of what questions you might be able to ask your Mormon friends and neighbors so that you can cause them to maybe rethink what they believe. No one is ever, bullied out of Mormonism or chased out. They always come out because you ask good questions, and those questions can't be answered, and they keep looking, and the more that they pull, the more it unravels. And so the key tonight is to make sure that you are respectful to those that are in Mormonism, that you don't make fun of them, and you don't try and be superior than them because you know something about Mormonism or you know something about the Bible. Knowledge hardly ever converts somebody out of Mormonism. It's the Spirit of the Lord that does that, and he's the one that makes the difference in their hearts. And so with that being said, I'm going to tell my story. And my story is messy, okay? That's the only way I could describe it. It's not the way I would like to have come out of Mormonism, but I'm very grateful that I did come out of Mormonism and found Jesus. And so I'm going to start from where I started believing in Mormonism when I was about 14 years old. You know, I've been raised in a Mormon home all my life, but I had never had the testimony experience that Mormons talk about. That testimony is the experience is where you pray and you ask God to know if Joseph Smith is a prophet. And I was often told about this really good, peaceful feeling that you would feel if you did that. And I was never really that interested, I guess, in chasing after that. It was a nice thing. And this one time, we had a youth activity up at Brigham Young University. We had traveled all the way from Cottonwood, Arizona, all the way up there to Brigham Young University. And one of the speakers got up, and he challenged us that if we didn't have a testimony to know if Joseph Smith was a prophet, that we needed to pray and ask God to get one. And for whatever reason, I decided that night that I was going to take him up on that little challenge. I went to the dorm room that night, and I read a few places from the Book of Mormon. And I knelt down and I prayed and I asked God if Joseph Smith was a prophet. And I had this really good, warm, peaceful feeling that people talked about. And it was real, and it felt so good. And I believe that God had told me that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And so from that point on, I was a true blue believer. I believed in Mormonism with all my heart. And I started doing all the good things that Mormons do. I paid attention in seminary, and I paid attention at church. And I was preparing for my mission, which I knew I would go on when I turned 19 years old. And, you know, I was just doing it the right way. At least that's what I thought. And I remember one year in seminary, we were studying the Doctrine and Covenants. And looks like we have a late crowd coming in here. I'll wait a little bit before I go on so everybody can kind of follow along with us. Anyways, we were studying the Doctrine and Covenants in seminary. Now, you guys know what the seminary program is. You know, you've probably seen little buildings right across the street from the high schools, and got these row of students going back and forth to the seminary. Well, at seminary, they study the Mormon scripture, and they study the Bible with a lot of Mormon scripture injected into it. It's a way to indoctrinate them, to help them understand what Mormonism is all about. And so we were studying the Doctrine and Covenants that one year, and we got to section 132 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and I learned that Joseph Smith had received this revelation about polygamy. And I was really concerned about that because polygamy did not seem right to me, and I knew the church wasn't practicing polygamy. I knew that we kind of had in the past, but it was kind of like this icky topic that you didn't really want to talk about. And I thought, well, you know, if this is what something that Joseph Smith received, I need to know for sure if God really gave this to him. And so I devised out that I was going to pray about polygamy and see, because I had this special relationship with God. He told me that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and I figured he could answer my question about polygamy. And so I prayed, and I asked God if polygamy was really of him. And I had this really good, warm, peaceful feeling again. And telling me, yes, that God had indeed revealed that to Joseph Smith. And I was also told that one day I would practice polygamy. Now, that was more than I wanted to hear. And I was like, okay, what is that? And I'm thinking, now that isn't even right because the church isn't practicing polygamy right now. And so why would I receive this? And then I remembered what my seminary teacher had said. He said that when Christ returns and during the millennial period, that polygamy would be brought back, that we'd be practicing polygamy again during that time. And I remembered in my patriarchal blessing, which if you don't understand, patriarchal blessing is sort of this special blessing that's given to Mormons so that they know what their future is going to be like. And I was told in my patriarchal blessing that I would live during the millennium. And I thought, oh, well, if polygamy is going to be back during the millennium and I'm going to be living during the millennium, then I'll be practicing polygamy during the millennium. And you kind of put that up on a shelf and forgot about it. At least I didn't want to remember that one. And so time came for me to put in my papers to go on my mission, turned 19 years old, and I got my call to go to the Ohio Columbus Mission. Now, I loved being a missionary. I loved going around and telling people that if they prayed and asked God, that God would tell them that Joseph Smith was a prophet, that they could have the same experience that I had. And so I just loved being able to go out and share that with people. I remember 18 months into our mission, there was a really special occurrence that happened. We had one of the general authorities come out and visit us. Now, that's kind of like a big deal in the LDS community. It's one of the high leaders. In this case, it was Elder Kikuchi, who came out to visit us. And he, during his talk and his speech that he gave to us, he said that we needed to create a sacred grove experience for us and make a commitment to follow God no matter what. And that kind of really struck me that night. And I wanted to do what Elder Kikuchi had said. And so I remember going home and praying at my bed, and I wanted to make this commitment to God and to, you know, kind of create this sacred grove experience. And so I told God that I wanted to follow him no matter what happened. And I had this really good, warm, peaceful feeling overcome me, like many times before. And this question came to my mind that said, Andy, would you follow me even if your first wife is going to die? Because that's what's going to happen. And again, I was taken back. I was like, okay, more information than I wanted to know. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, there must be a reason why Elder Kikuchi was here, and there must be a reason why I'm praying, I'm getting this answer. God must be trying to prepare me for something terrible that's going to happen. And so I told God that I would follow him even if my first wife was going to die. Told him I didn't want that to happen, but I would be willing to follow through if that's what happened. And so I get off my mission, and I start attending the singles ward over here across the street from the Mesa Temple. And I met my wife-to-be, and we started dating, and we get engaged. And it was about 2 weeks before we would get sealed in the Mesa Temple, and I thought, well, if she's going to be my wife, then I should probably tell her what I had received on my mission. And so that conversation, as you imagine, probably did not go as well as I hoped, and it really didn't. My wife did not like the idea that she was going to die. But I was a smooth talker, and how I won her over is I said, well, Lori, I don't know when you're going to die. As far as I know, you could live a really long life. I just know that you're going to die before I do. Because I'm the priesthood holder, and you know, she's a good Mormon woman, she accepted what I had to say as being true. And fortunately for me, 2 weeks later, we were still sealed in the Mesa Temple. Now, we loved being members of the church. We thought we had the idyllic Mormon household. We went down to the temple as guides. We loved sharing the gospel down at the visitor center and volunteering out there. We started right away working on having children because that's the good Mormon thing to do, is have kids and start your family. And things were going really great. Well, about the time that my wife was expecting our second child, there was a friend of my wife's family that had just lost her job, just lost a place to stay, and at the time we had an extra room. And we thought, you know, it would be the right thing to do to invite her in our house and let her stay with us for a few months until she can get on her feet, and that way, you know, she could start over. And so we invited her into our house. And something really strange happened when she walked through my door. As soon as she walked through the threshold, I had this really warm, peaceful feeling, something I had felt many times before. And this thought came to me that said that this woman walking through my door was my next wife. And that one shocked me, because I was not expecting that. And I didn't really know what to do with it. I was just kind of flabbergasted. But there was something that was really strange that was attached to it. In the temple, you're given a new name that you're never supposed to reveal to anyone. It's part of the covenants that you make that you go in there. And I had never revealed my new name to anyone, never intended to do so. My new name was Moses, okay? And this woman, as soon as she entered into our house, she didn't call me Andy everywhere I went. She called me Moses. Now, that was really surprising to me, because why? She didn't know that she was using my new name, but she's calling me Moses everywhere I'm going. And I'm thinking, dang, is God trying to tell me that she's supposed to be my next wife and that he's doing it through my new name? And so I'm really confused by it, and I don't want to tell anyone because I'm frightened about this revelation. So I just kept it to myself. So the next day, I'm helping drive her around, helping her to look for work. And as we're driving around, again, I have this really good, warm, peaceful feeling. And this thought came to me that this woman's supposed to be my second wife. And I'm actually angry at this point. I'm thinking this is very inappropriate that I'm actually receiving this at this moment. And I'm doing this little internal struggle inside, arguing with this spirit. At the same time that I'm doing this little arguing inside, she speaks out of her mouth of how she feels like she's supposed to be my second wife. And I just couldn't believe that she said that, because I didn't say anything and she just spoke it out of her mouth. And so we took that as a sign from God that we were supposed to be together. And I believe that God had given her to me to wife, just like he had given Eve to Adam. And we ended up committing adultery. And I got another revelation during this time that the reason why all this was happening is that Lori was going to die in childbirth, and I was going to have one wife in heaven and have one wife here on earth, and that's how God was going to make it all right. And so the time came for Lori to deliver. And we go to the hospital, and I'm expecting my wife to die on the table. And we go in there, and everything goes wrong. She delivers a healthy baby boy, and she's not dying. Kind of an ironic twist there. And I'm walking down the hall, and I'm very confused because she's supposed to be dead. And I don't know what's going on, and I believe this is where God stepped into my life. I had this thought come to me. It said, Andy, you're a false prophet. Your prophecy didn't come to pass. He said, you're right. And so I went back to my wife, Lori, and I told her everything that happened. And I went back home, and I kicked the other woman out of my house and told her we had been deceived. And I went back to the LDS church so that I could go through the repentance process, because I knew that I had done something wrong. But there was this nagging question that I had. And the nagging question that I had for my bishops and my state presidents was this. I had two identical feelings. One I knew was not from God. The other one that told me that Joseph Smith was a prophet, I wanted to be from God, but I had no idea of knowing how, for sure, that was from God. And so my question was simple. How do I know what's from God, and how do I know what's from the devil, so that I never have this happen again? I never want to be deceived like this again. And so my bishops and my state presidents really kind of struggled with that question. They didn't have really a good answer for me, and the best that they could tell me was if I kept reading the Book of Mormon and praying about it, that somehow God would reveal that answer to me. So I went through a church court, and I was disfellowshipped for 2 years, and I was not disappointed by that. Actually, I thought that was the right thing to do because I needed to be punished for what I had done that was wrong. And what disfellowship means is that you can attend church, but you can't pray, you can't talk in any of the meetings, you can't partake of the sacrament. You still pay your tithing, but you can't pretty much do anything else. And I was happy to do that because I thought that I needed to go through the repentance process, make this right. And I continued to study my scriptures, and I'm looking for my answer, just trying to find out how this works. And I wasn't receiving an answer, and I thought, well, God must be waiting until I get my temple recommend back, and he's going to reveal it to me when I get in the temple. And so after 2 years of disfellowshipment, I get my temple recommend back, and I'm expecting to go through the temple and receive this great answer. And so I get into the temple, and it's just silent. There's just nothing there. And I don't know what to do. And I keep going to the temple, and I'm just still not feeling anything. I'm not getting an answer. And so I do that for the next couple years, and I'm active in church, and I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, and everybody's kind of looking at Andy because now he's praying in church and talking in church, and he wasn't able to do that before. And you know, things were going, I guess, right from their eyes, but I was still empty. I still didn't know what the truth was. And it became more and more difficult for me to attend church because on the first Sunday of the month, they have these testimony meetings where everybody goes up and shares their personal experiences about how they knew what was from God. And and everybody seemed to know what was coming from God, and no one seemed to be confused like me. And I felt more and more distant from them because they seemed to be knowing what was right. And I told my wife that it was very difficult to listen to that stuff. In fact, it was so difficult to listen to people share their testimonies because I didn't have that, is that I just decided I was going to stay home and read my scriptures at home, and she could go to church without me, take the kids with her, but I was just going to do my personal study. And so for the next 2 years, I went inactive. And I was just studying the scriptures and trying to find my answer, but the heavens were just silent. And I wasn't finding anything. And after 2 years of inactivity, so it's been 6 years since the time that everything went haywire, I reached a real low point in my life, and I decided that God was not going to answer my prayer. Because what I had done in committing adultery was so grievous, such a terrible sin, that it had placed it beyond the blood of Christ, that the only way that I was going to make it right to God is if I took my own life and shed my own blood to pay for my own sins. And so I planned out where, I planned out when, I planned out even so much detail to make sure that it wouldn't be hard to clean up. Okay, and I put the date 2 weeks away, and it was about this time that my brother Matt calls me up on the phone. And you have to understand, my brother Matt, about the same time that I went inactive, had left the Mormon church, and he had converted to biblical Christianity. And he calls me up on the phone, and he says, you know, I'm having a computer party over at my house. Bring over your computer to my house. We'll hook them all together. We'll kill each other virtually, and it'll be fun. So let's do that. And so I said, sure, I'll go to that. And I had an ulterior motive. I had asked everyone else my question, every Mormon I knew, about how to know what was from God and how to know what was from the devil. And no one had an answer for me, not even my dad. And he was a former bishop, okay? He didn't have an answer for me, okay? And so I thought, you know, I've asked everyone else my question, and I'm already set the date that I'm going to kill myself. I have nothing to lose by asking my Christian brother to see if he has an answer. So I went 3 hours early, just so that I could corner my brother alone and ask him my question. And I told my brother that I was very confused, that I didn't know what came from God, and I didn't know what came from the devil. And I just wanted to know if he had a way to be able to tell. And I told him that there was a scripture that kept returning to my mind at that time. And it was the scripture that Jesus talks about, where the evil spirit goes out of a man, and this evil spirit roams the whole earth looking for a place to stay. And when he doesn't find a place, he goes, I'll go back to the place where I started. And he comes back to the man's house, and everything's in order, and he finds seven spirits worse than himself, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. I said, Matt, that is my future. That spirit has left me. I'm not listening to that spirit anymore, but I'm empty inside. I don't have God. I don't know what the truth is. I'm just waiting for him to come back. And so do you have an answer for me? And so my brother, who is a lot smarter than I give him credit for, he had a book, he said, that I needed to read. It was called The False Prophecies of Joseph Smith by Dick Baer. And so he gave me his copy of that, and he said, take and read this. And so in the very beginning of that earlier version of The False Prophecies of Joseph Smith, Dick Baer wrote a letter. And the very first thing that Dick wrote in this letter is that you can't trust your feelings. And I was like, well, duh, no, that's true. And then he did something that really surprised me. He quoted two scriptures from the Bible, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? And then he quotes Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. And I was really surprised by that, that the Bible taught that you couldn't trust your feelings, that they could lie to you. And but I knew it was true. And then he goes on and he goes, you know, how you know a true prophet from a false prophet has nothing to do with a spiritual experience, but has everything to do with whether or not their prophecies come to pass. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 18, 19 through 22, which essentially says one false prophecy makes a false prophet. And it's a real logical test, okay? God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens, and so if a man speaks to God and tells him what's going to happen, then that thing is going to happen, right? And so if it doesn't happen, you know right away he didn't speak to God. And so then I proceeded to go through, and he had all of these prophecies that Joseph Smith gave that didn't kind of pass. Now, there was a few that you could argue with, but there were some that was just blatant. You could tell that it was not from God. It was certainly false. And I began to realize that Joseph Smith was a false prophet because his prophecy didn't come to pass. And that was troubling to me because I wanted Joseph Smith to be a true prophet. I didn't want him to fail. But I was also happy at the same time because this was the answer that I was looking for. The one that God was just waiting to give me, and it was real simple from the scriptures. You know, if you study it out, you can find out whether it comes from God or not by whether or not his prophecy comes to pass. It doesn't have anything to do with the spiritual experience. And that was the answer I was looking for. So I was excited when I got home, and I found this really good false prophecy that Joseph Smith gave, and I thought, that's going to be a slam dunk when I give it to my wife. And I go home, and I'm really excited, and I started sharing these scriptures that I learned, and I started sharing what Joseph Smith prophecies that didn't come to pass, and I got to this really good one, and my wife jumps up, and she's really angry, and she says, Joseph Smith never said that, and she ran out of the room. And I chased after her, and I said, well, Lori, if I could show you that he really did say that, would you then acknowledge that he's a false prophet? And so she kind of reluctantly agreed, and I went back to my brother Matt, and I said, okay, Matt, where do I find this stuff? How can I prove to my wife that he really did say these things? And so he gave me his copy of Mormonism, Shadow or Reality by the Tanners, and told me to go down to Deseret Book and get all the materials that I needed to prove to my wife that what Joseph Smith really said these things. Now, you have to understand, the Tanners were evil anti-Mormons, okay? And I knew that they were evil anti-Mormons. And so I didn't really trust them. I thought they just hated Mormons, and that's what they're in the business for. And so, but I was really interested in the references that they gave. I didn't want to listen to any of their commentary because I figured they'd just be biased. And so I just started going through the references that they gave. And over the next 3 months, as I found that these references were in context, and that's exactly what they were being taught, I would then share it with my wife. And so I did that for the next 3 months, and I found lots and lots of references. And over time, my wife, of course, didn't like what I was doing. She told me I was ruining her life. Why can't I leave this alone? I was going to outer darkness. Those were the three things she kept telling me over and over again. And after 3 months of doing this with my wife, I was really tired of it because, you know, I spent all this time and I could prove that Joseph Smith was a false prophet, but I had no reason to believe in anything. And so I decided I was going to go back to my brother Matt and ask him if he would take me to a Christian church somewhere, because I certainly did not want to go to a Christian church alone. I had heard a lot of strange things about Christians, and I did not want to be alone in a room with them. And so I asked him if he would take me to a Christian church. And so he told me that if I came tomorrow morning, that he would take me over to Central Christian Church. So the next morning I get there, and you have to understand, my brother's wife is still Mormon, and she had discovered about my brother's plan to take me to an apostate Christian church, and she was very angry and upset, and they were fighting all morning about that. Now, fortunately for me, my brother escaped with his life and was able to take me to Central Christian Church. Now, my impression about Christians from my mission was that Christians said that they believed in Jesus, but they didn't try to keep the commandments. They just lived like the devil. And so that was what I was expecting. Now, you ever have one of those experiences where the pastor is speaking directly to you? Okay, I had one of those experiences when I went to Central. Pastor Cal gets up, and he starts describing what it means to be saved. He goes, you know, if we say that we have God living inside of us, because that's what salvation is God comes and lives inside of us, then the natural result of God residing in here is that we should want to keep the commandments. We should hate to sin. And I was really surprised that he taught that, because Christians are not supposed to do that. And so that intrigued me enough that I went back next week without my brother, because my brother had gotten so much trouble that he could not be with me the next week. and I went to the church library. Now, I told the church librarian that I was coming out of Mormonism and that I had some pretty hard questions about the Bible and some pretty hard questions about Christianity. And I told her I didn't want to go to a class about how to become a Christian, because I figured that my questions would cause others to doubt. If they want to be Christian, let them be Christian. I just wanted to know if there was a book I could read or maybe some person I could talk to ask my questions to see if there was any answers. And there was a person that was returning a book at the time. It's called A Ready Defense by Josh McDowell. And she says, you need to read this book. And so right there on the spot, she makes me a library card. Now, I'm not even a member of the church. And this is the library card that she made for me that day, okay? And she put that book in my hand, and she took my information. And she called Jim and Judy Robertson from Concerned Christians. to answer my hard questions. So next day comes, and Jim calls up on the phone, and he tells me that they're having a conference at Central Christian Church, and that if I come down, I'll be able to ask all my questions. And so this is the first time that I had met or talked with an anti-Mormon in person, and I knew who Jim was. And I was kind of leery about meeting with this evil anti-Mormon because they just hate Mormons. That's what they're about. But I thought, you know, I've read a lot of their books, and I knew what they were saying was true. So I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. I'll go down and I'll talk with him. Now, when I got down there, Jim was there and his wife Judy was there. And I kind of expected that what they were going to do is they were going to lecture me about how bad I had been for being a Mormon. But that was not what happened. The first question that they asked me was, how is my kids doing with the fact that their dad was going to leave Mormonism? Second question they asked me was, how is my wife doing with the fact that I was going to leave Mormonism? And then the last question they asked me was, did I have a reason to believe in the Bible, and did I have a reason to believe in Jesus? And then they told me that there was this group of former Mormons that met down at Concerned Christians on Thursday nights, and that I would be welcome to come and study the Bible with them. And I told them, well, that sounds good. I'll be there for that. And so by the time Thursday night rolled around, I was reading the book from Josh McDowell, From Both Ends. And what Josh did for me is he helped me to understand the overwhelming evidence that there is for the Bible. See, I have been taught all my life that the Bible was corrupt, that it had been changed and mutilated, and that there was no real scripture there. I mean, there might be parts of scripture there, but men had written in their own beliefs, and it wasn't really truly from God anymore. And what Josh did is he talked about all these thousands of manuscripts. I had no idea that there was nearly 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts, which come from different places, from different time periods, and from all over the place. And they brought all together. And what's fascinating about this is these different people groups are even writing them, and people that didn't necessarily agree with each other. Okay, and so you come and you bring all of these manuscripts together, and they all say the same thing. Now, that's amazing evidence to show that the words of Paul and the apostles had not been lost, that they were all preserved in these manuscripts. And in addition to this, I mean, that's just the Greek manuscripts. There was nearly 20,000 manuscripts in other languages. So we have 24,000 manuscripts for the New Testament coming from all of these different locations, and they all say the same thing. And so I began to believe that I could trust the words that were written in there as being actually from the apostles, that it wasn't mutilated or changed, that it was their words. And so just before I went down to that meeting on Thursday night, there's this little thing in the back of the book, and it shows you how to become a Christian, and say this little prayer, and you're a Christian. And I was like, okay, well, I want that. And so I say a little prayer in there, and I'm thinking, you know, that was too easy. There's got to be something else that you got to do to become a Christian. And I was going to for sure ask those Christians down at Concerned Christians, because they're going to tell me, because I know there's something else I need to do. And so I went down that night, and I told them that I was coming out of Mormonism, and I was in the process of getting saved, because I knew there was something else that I needed to do. And what they did is they opened up the scriptures to me that night, and they explained to me that salvation was not something that I did for God, but rather something God did for me. And that if I believed in what Christ had done for me, that I had eternal life starting at that moment. I want to share the scripture that broke the camel's back. This is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And it was the first time that I stopped fighting with the Scripture. I simply believed it for what it said. And I knew that I had that faith that it talked about. I knew that I believed that Christ had died for me. And therefore, I knew that I had the Son. And that meant I had eternal life. At that moment, I was forgiven for everything that I had done, and that I was going to be with God in heaven. Now, these good Christians, they knew that my wife wasn't with me, and they knew that she was a Mormon, and they thought, well, we're going to pray that she's here next week. And so they did. They prayed that she would be there next week. Now, I thought it was really nice that they were praying that my wife would be here the next week, but I'm thinking, you're ruining my life, you're going out of darkness. No, she's not going to be there next week. But I thought it was nice that they were doing that. So my wife sees this guy that had left with all the weight of the sins on his shoulders, sees this guy that comes back and knows he's going to heaven. He's saved. He's forgiven. And she saw the change in my life. And she said I was glowing. And I didn't want to get in another argument with my wife because we had argued about everything else. And So what I told her is, I said, well, Lori, I just got saved tonight, but I don't want to talk about it. I'm just going to go to bed and I'll tell you about it later. Now, that really made my wife curious. She wanted to know what the heck happened to me. So a couple days later, I'm starting to share some scriptures with her. And I chose some scriptures from Isaiah. You have to understand, my wife has a lot of respect for Isaiah. She had painted pictures, you know, the eagles on wings. And so she's an artist. And so Isaiah was her prophet. She really believes in Isaiah. And so I get to Isaiah 43, verse 10. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I said, Lori, that means that God the Father did not have a father who was a God, who had a father who was a God, who had a father who was a God. That wipes out all of God's fathers. And neither shall there be after me means that you and I, Lori, cannot become gods someday. Now, after my wife read that scripture, it was sort of like her Mormon bubble just popped. And she realized that Mormonism couldn't be true. And that devastated her. And so she starts crying. And I'm a guy, and I have just broken it. And I don't know what to do, because I can't fix it. And so I run, and I hope that it will go away, because that's what happens, right? It goes away, and is it better? No, that's not what happened. So, a couple days later, my wife is very depressed, because I've just ruined her life. And she doesn't know what to do. And I said, well, Lori, it's really simple. Either I'm right, and you need to come down with me to Concerned Christians, or I'm wrong, and you need to show me where I'm wrong and bring me back into Mormonism. It's either one or the other. And so after talking with her for a while, she finally decided that she would come down with me to Concerned Christians. Now, as soon as she made that decision, everything started coming out of her mouth of how she knew that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Because remember those 3 months I was sharing all that stuff with my wife? Well, behind my back and without my knowledge, she was verifying everything I was saying was true. And she was going online and she was doing her own research. And she found stuff that I didn't even know about. And so she knew that Joseph Smith was a false prophet, but she didn't want me to know that because I was ruining her life. Okay? So long story short, she was there the next week, which I thought was impossible, okay, at Concerned Christians. And then 3 months later, she accepted Christ, and I got a chance to baptize her. Okay, and so that's how me and my wife came out of Mormonism. It's messy, but it's my story. God saved me. I want to share with you a little bit about what I used to believe as a Mormon. This is, if you have this sheet we've been passing around, does anyone not have one of these? Raise your hands. Anyone? Okay, I think we all have one. All right. This is the Mormon worldview of what this life and the life before this life and what the next life is all about. And if you look up in the upper right-hand corner, left-hand corner, you have the realms of deity, spirit life, and first estate. Okay? That is called the pre-existence in Mormonism. Now let me tell you about what happened in the pre-existence. Heavenly Father, with his wives, had been spending lots of years having children. These spirit babies, and have millions and millions and millions of these spirit babies all around him. And that would be us. All of us, according to Mormonism, lived as the literal spirit children of God and one of his wives. And God looked around and he said, you know what? I want my children to become gods just like me. But they can't do that without a physical body. And so that means I'm going to have to create a world for them to come down onto. And that means that sin has to be introduced in the world so that people can receive these bodies. And that also means that there has to be a savior to pay for those sins. And so he called for volunteers. Who wants to be the savior of this world? And so Jesus, who is the oldest of all the spirit children of Elohim, Elohim, is, by the way, is the name of God the Father, if you didn't know, he raises up his hand and says, I will be the Savior, Father. And Lucifer, one of our other siblings, one of the older sons of God, also raised his hand and said, I'll be the Savior. And Jesus was chosen, and Lucifer was not. And Lucifer got very angry because he was not chosen. And he decided to rebel. And he gathered people to fight against Jesus. And there was a third of our brothers and sisters that didn't want Jesus to be the Savior. And so there was a war in heaven. And Satan, or Lucifer, was cast out with all of our brothers and sisters down to this earth, never to receive physical bodies, never to become gods, because they didn't support Jesus. The rest of us, as the righteous sons of God, were sent down to this earth to receive physical bodies. And so that's where we are right now. And so Mormons believe that Lucifer and the rest of our brothers and sisters are jealous of us, and they want to keep us from being able to make it. And so that's why they tempt us. And so the purpose of this life is to be able to get back to the celestial kingdom. And so if you notice, there's a top road here. Okay, and if you follow the top road, you'll have faith, you'll repent, you'll be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You'll live morally, which means you keep all the commandments. You'll be loyal to the church, you'll pay your tithing. You'll live the word of wisdom, which is no coffee, no tea, no alcohol, no tobacco. You'll do your duty in the church, meaning that if the bishop calls you up and says, I want you to do a calling, that is the word of God to you. You need to fulfill that calling. If it's nursery, then nursery is your lot. Okay? You also have to go through the temple and be sealed to your husband or wife. And then if you do all of those things, that you'll make it to the highest degree in the celestial kingdom and you become a god someday. Okay? That's the goal of every Mormon, is for a man and a woman to reach godhood. Okay, now man can't reach there without a woman, because remember, gods have to have babies, just like Heavenly Father had babies, and when I'm up there, my spirit babies, when I have billions and billions of them, would one day I would have to create a world for them, and they would start the whole process over again. We'd have to have a savior. We'd have to have a tempter. Actually, one of my sons would have to become Lucifer. Okay, and there would be another war in heaven, and the whole process would start over again, and I would help them become gods. And my children would pray to me as their God. Okay? And that's the whole purpose of life. That's what it's all about. And so that's what every Mormon is striving for. Now, the next one down is the broad way, and it leads to the terrestrial kingdom. Now, terrestrial kingdom is reserved for what I call the bad Mormons and the good Christians. Okay, bad Mormons go there because they believe in Joseph Smith, and they live pretty good lives, but they don't live all the standards that they're supposed to live, and so therefore they don't qualify for the celestial kingdom. And then good Christians go there because you guys believe in Jesus, and you live good lives, but you don't accept Joseph Smith as a prophet and the fullness of the gospel, therefore you don't qualify for the celestial kingdom. So that's why you would end up in the terrestrial kingdom. The next one down is called the Telestial Kingdom, and it's reserved for what I call the bad people of the world. Liars, murderers, adulterers. If you think about it, Adolf Hitler, he would fit in very well in the Telestial Kingdom. Okay, and so that's how Mormons view the three different degrees of glory, or what the three heavens, and where people will go. Now, there's one other place on here that they don't like to talk about. It's called Outer Darkness. Now, outer darkness is reserved for Satan, Lucifer, and all of our third of brothers and sisters that were cast out in the pre-existence. They would go to outer darkness. And then one other type of individual, someone that had a testimony to know that Joseph Smith was a prophet, then later leave the church and say that that testimony didn't come from God and fight against it. Okay? So that would be where I would go, according to Mormon theology. Now, the reason why I'm telling you that is not because I believe it, but because when somebody comes out of Mormonism, they're viewed as the lowest guy on the totem pole, okay? I'm right there next to Lucifer as far as they're concerned, okay? Because I'm fighting against the church. And so it's very difficult for people when they come out. They often get rejected by family, by friends. All of my Mormon friends evaporated as soon as I left. I found out how far their friendship went. People sometimes lose jobs depending on where they're working at. And so it can be a very high price for someone to leave. And so when someone decides to leave, they have to do so knowing for sure that they're making the right decision. Otherwise, they're not going to do it. And so I want to kind of bounce off of that a little bit, okay, and give you some ideas or strategy for reaching Mormon friends and neighbors with the truth, okay? And essentially, there are three things that every Mormon needs to be able to convert from Mormonism to biblical Christianity, okay? The first of these is a reason to doubt Mormonism. Now, that is perhaps the most dangerous of all of the steps, because I can give you a reason to doubt Mormonism, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you'll convert to biblical Christianity and become saved, all right? And so we have to be really careful about how we do this. A lot of people will go out and they'll just attack the church full force, you know, and do everything that they can. Oftentimes, it creates that type of individual that becomes an atheist, okay? And so I don't want that. I want them to have a relationship with Christ like I have. And so the second step is very important, okay? The second step is that you have to give them a reason to believe that the Bible hasn't been corrupted, okay? That requires knowing something about how the Bible was put together and the manuscript evidence that was out there. Josh McDowell did that for me. He helped me to understand that the Bible was reliable. Once I realized that the Bible was reliable, it was the testimony of the apostles that convinced me that Jesus was God. Because they saw him, they talked with him, they ate with him, they saw him rise up into heaven. And rather than deny that, they gave up their lives in terrible, vicious ways. Now, there are people out there that will give up their life for that which they believe in. And so people will say, well, that's no big deal. We have the guys that flew the planes into the towers. And so people will die for what they believe in all the time. But see, the apostles are a special case, okay? If the apostles really did not see Jesus rise from the grave and all those things happen, then what we're saying is that they died for a lie, something they knew was false. Now, people don't do that. People will die for what they believe in, but they won't die for what they know is a lie. Okay? It won't happen. And so that convinced me that Jesus really indeed rose from the grave. And if Jesus rose from the grave, then he is God. And that's why I'm a Christian today, because of the testimony of the apostles. Now, I would never have believed that until I knew that the Bible had gotten to us intact, that I had the original teachings of the apostles and prophets. And so there's a video back here. It's called The Bible Versus Joseph Smith. It's one of the best videos I've ever seen for explaining the reliability of the Bible. It's actually done in Jerusalem by a ministry out there, SourceFlix. And it's a conversation between Joel Kramer and a Mormon. And they're talking about the claim of the Book of Mormon, which says that the Bible was corrupt. In 1 Nephi chapter 13, it says that after the death of the last apostle, the Bible would become corrupted and all of these things would be taken out of it. And then they start looking at the manuscript evidence for the Bible and they start talking about this. And they get into the Isaiah scroll. Now, you have to understand, Joseph Smith quoted lots of Isaiah in the Book of Mormon. He also changed a lot of Isaiah in the Book of Mormon. He also went through the entire Bible, and he changed lots of portions of the Bible. The Isaiah scroll is the oldest Isaiah that we have in existence that predates the time of Christ. So this is before the time that the Book of Mormon said that the Bible would be corrupted. Okay? Now, the Isaiah that we have in the Isaiah scroll does not match the Isaiah in the Book of Mormon or the Isaiah in the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. It matches the Hebrew that is found in our Bibles today. That is amazing evidence to show that this is the Word of God. And so a Mormon is left with a choice. Either I believe that the Word of God is preserved in the Isaiah scroll, Or I believe in Joseph Smith and what he said, but I certainly can't believe both. And the evidence points towards the Bible. Okay? And so that's a really great video for helping to explain that, why the Bible is reliable. Now, there's one last thing that every Mormon needs to have so that they can come to Christ. And they need to know who God is, and they need to know what salvation is by what the Bible teaches about it. You need to get into the Bible with them and start explaining what salvation is, who God is. But that's the last step. Oftentimes, we do one of two things when we are Christians. We'll either jump to the first step, or we'll jump to the last step, but we always skip over the second step. Okay? Now, if I start with the third step and explain what salvation is and what the Bible teaches about who God is to a Mormon, well, they're just going to say, well, that's just the Bible corrupted. You know, it's not reliable. I can't believe in it. Okay? If I jump to the first step and show how Mormonism is false and why they can't believe in it, well, that doesn't give them any reason to believe in Christianity, and a lot of them become atheists. In fact, the numbers break down. About 42% of all Mormons who leave Mormonism become agnostic or atheist. 34% become evangelical Christians, and 22% become Catholic. So that's how it breaks down. And why is the reason for that? Because we as Christians are not doing a good job of explaining why we believe in the Bible. Why we know that the Word of God has been preserved. We have the best evidence on earth. It's so overwhelming. I can't believe all the stuff that you can find on the Bible to show that it's reliable. And so we need to become more familiar with that. And then when somebody's talking with us about it, the first thing we want to do is, did you know about the Isaiah scroll? Did you know that it's that Hebrew matches the Hebrew that we have that dated 1,000 years after Christ? That's 1,300 years between scrolls. And guess what? It matches. That's huge. That's amazing. And so I'm going to leave some time to answer some questions. Okay, as you can see, I'm kind of passionate about this sort of stuff. So I know you guys have questions. What can I answer for you?
I was speaking with some Mormon missionaries, and I was on step two without knowing it, apparently. And I was trying to show that... that verse in Revelation, whatever, the Bible, you can't add to it, something, something, something. And the Mormon missionary came back with, well, Revelation was written before some of the other books in the Bible, so if you believe that, then you can't believe the other books in the Bible.
Well, let me tell you what I used to do on my mission, okay, because I had that brought up to me in Revelations a lot, okay? I would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses received the law, it said, you shall not add to or take away from the law that's written in here. And I said, well, that's a really interesting principle. If we take Revelation, you know, saying that you can't add to or take away from the Word of God, okay, and we apply it the same way that you're interpreting it, then everything after the book of Deuteronomy we have to throw out. Okay, and usually that would throw Mormons for a loop, the Christians for a loop, I'm sorry. And so let me show you how you can get around that. Okay? Let's just stick with the principle that the Mormons are using, that scripture is only referring to the book of Revelation. It's not referring to any other books. Okay? Well, Joseph Smith went through and he changed the Bible. And he changed it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There's parts that he added and took away in the book of Revelations. And so if you have a copy of the Joseph Smith translation, you can show them the changes that were made. Now, what that's going to lead to is they're going to say, well, Joseph Smith didn't actually change it. He was simply restoring it to what originally said. Now, what that does is it opens the door to have a conversation, okay? Because now we're talking about, is the Bible reliable or not? The words that we have, okay? And then you can start talking about manuscript evidence. Did you know that we had 6,000 copies of the New Testament? And that these Greek New Testament copies say the same thing. That's amazing evidence to show that the book of Revelation hasn't been changed. But yet Joseph Smith said it did. So I can either believe the evidence or I can believe Joseph, but I can't believe both. All right, next question. What happens in outer darkness? Well, Mormons don't like the fire account that's given in the Bible. And so what they believe is essentially it's you're in nothingness alone forever, sucking on the vacuum of space forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather be in flames than be sucking on vacuum forever. Okay? But that's what outer darkness is, essentially. You're in nothingness. Well, yeah. I mean, essentially, you know, you have all of these different worlds created by different gods, populated by different people. And so Mormons generally will believe in aliens, but those aliens look like us. Okay? You know, that's it fits very perfectly in their Mormon worldview because you've got sections of the universe that are probably more advanced because they are more righteous than what we are down here. Oh, over here first. Okay.
I have a question about what Mormons believe about the Trinity. Because I've heard, like, different things and very, like, Christianized versions of what they believe when they talk to me. And I'm
right.
Not sure what...
You know, I'm actually very disappointed in Mormons because they're not very good about making the distinction about what they believe versus what we believe. And the reason why is because they're afraid that you won't convert to Mormonism if you find out that you believe something different. Okay? In fact, on my mission, in the MTC Missionary Training Center in Provo, Utah, I was taught that if somebody asked if we could become a god someday, I was supposed to answer them, no, we're trying to be perfect like God is, or we're trying to be like God. But we're not going to be gods. Okay. Now that was a lie because that's exactly what I believed, that we could become gods someday. But you're not ready for that. And if I tell you that you can become a god someday, and that causes you not to join the Mormon Church, then I've caused you to lose your salvation, and that would be my sin, not yours. And so that's where lying for the Lord was invented. Okay. And so there are certain things that Mormons hold back. They do not believe in informed consent. Mormons believe in giving you just what you're ready for, and then later, after you join the church, they will give you more. Now, with that being said, I'm going to answer your question, okay? Mormons hate the Trinity. They think it's evil. They think it's something that was created by men, by the Nicene Council, all right? They don't even understand what the Trinity is. What Mormons call the Trinity, the word that they use for Trinity, is actually means three gods, not one God, manifest in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which is what the Trinity is. Okay, I have some great explanations back here, the Trinity sheet. Okay, I want to tell you about how I came to believe in the Trinity. Okay, now, it was after I got saved. Okay, and I would go up to Christians and I would ask them, why do you believe in the Trinity? Now, I never got an answer where Christians could open up the scriptures and explain why they believed in the Trinity. I mean, that was what I was hoping for because my criteria was really simple. If it's in the Bible, I'll believe it. If it's not in the Bible and they can't open up their Bible and explain it to me, then it's not there. It's not true. Okay? So generally what I would get from the Christians is two bad examples. Okay? You probably heard them. The water one. Okay? At a certain pressure, certain temperature, water is both a gas, a liquid, and a solid all at the same time. So God is like water. Okay? And I was like, well, that's really interesting. Where does it say in the scriptures that God is like water? Because at the same certain temperature and certain pressure is three things. No, it doesn't say that. Okay, well, I got another one. It's God is like an egg. Okay? There's an egg shell, there's an egg white, there's an egg yolk. See? God's like an egg. Okay, well, just show me anywhere in the Bible that says that God is like an egg. It's not in there, okay? But what I can show you from the Bible is that the Father is Jehovah, the Son is Jehovah, and the Holy Ghost is Jehovah. And there is only one Jehovah, and He is God. That's the Trinity, okay? And that little sheet back there will do that for you, okay? Now, Mormons don't believe that. Mormons believe that Elohim is one God, who is the Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus, what his name is Jehovah before he came here on this earth. And then Jehovah's brother, or Jesus' brother, is the Holy Ghost. So Holy Ghost is our brother too. And he just has a spirit. He's not yet quite a full God yet, even though he's got the title of God, because he hasn't got a body yet. And you've got to have a body to be a God. If that were so that you could become a God with just a spirit, then there would be no reason for us to come down here. Okay? And so it kind of throws a whole sticky wicket into Mormonism. All right? So does that answer your question?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. Right here.
What is the Mormon belief about eternal origin? If my God is the Son of a God, where does that start?
Okay, what does Mormons believe about the eternal origin? That's a really good question, because Mormons don't have an eternal origin. Okay? If you were to ask them where it all started, Mormons don't know. They can't answer that question. My brother, who is also, again, the smart one in the family, he said, okay, Andy, after he came out of Mormonism, he said, okay, Andy, you were in one side or the other, okay? Either you believed that God, or the first God, the one that started it all, came up out of the ooze and became the first God and showed us all how to do it, okay? Or you believe that there was a God who always was God who started it all and we all became gods because he showed us how to become gods. So which one did you believe in? And I thought, well, I guess I really go for the idea that there always was a God that started everything. Now, if you have that conversation with a Mormon and ask them which side they're on, because they are on a side whether they realize it or not, okay, if they give you the second answer, that there always has been a God who started it all, that is the God that we're proclaiming, the one that always has been God. Okay, now he's not showing other people how to become gods, but he is God, always has been God, and that is the eternal origin.
I guess I kind of have two questions. Okay. Now that you brought that up with eternal origin and stuff, like, I'm wondering, when you mentioned God's, like, wives, and how, like, Mormons believe that we are, like, their children, who are God's wives?
Well, we don't actually know who his wives are. In fact, Mormons are very kind of weird about this if you were to ask them about who his wives are. Well, we know that he has one, but we don't really like to talk about her. That's what they usually say. Essentially, you have to, in Mormonism, they believe that Elohim was once a man on another world, and he got married to someone on that other world, probably multiple someones, because that's what Brigham Young taught. He progressed and they all reached the celestial kingdom, so therefore they became gods and goddesses. Now, in order for a man to become a god, he has to have a goddess. You can't have a god without a goddess. And so that's kind of one of those things that you have to have, all right? So that's all that they know about Elohim and his wives, okay? Now, I'm going to give you another one that's kind of a related to that. There's this controversy within Mormonism about whether Heavenly Father or Elohim, when he was on that other world, whether he was a sinner just like us or whether he was just like Jesus who never sinned. Okay, so because in Mormon theology, it's possible for Elohim to be just a slob like the rest of us and be a sinner. Okay, and that he overcame that and became a god. Now, if you can talk to Mormons, you can be on both sides. They can either think that he's a sinner, or he was a sinner at one time and he repented and changed. Or you can have them believe, well, no, I think he was kind of like a savior type that never sinned. Okay? Okay, another question. Well, the whole reason why I believed in Mormonism and the basis for truth for any Mormon is that spiritual experience. And so they're trusting in their feelings over everything else. Okay, I believe that I had this really special connection to God. And that was why I was a Mormon, because I believe that God had told me that Mormonism was true. Now, from the Bible perspective, you know, I'm not opposed to having spiritual experiences, and the Bible isn't either. It's just that the Bible tells us that we have to test those things. We have to know whether they are from God or from the devil, because the devil, unfortunately, can feel just as good as God can feel, okay? And that's why people can get led astray and follow after things that are false. And the devil can be just as miraculous as God is. I mean, you look at Moses when he went before Pharaoh. Threw down his staff, became a snake. What did Pharaoh do? Called out his magicians. They did the exact same thing. Okay? And so there's a power on the other side. All right? And so Mormons just don't understand the testing concept. It's foreign to them. And so you have to really spend time explaining to them why they need to test things. But before you even get there, you have to talk about the reliability of the Bible. Because if I start quoting Bible scriptures about what the Bible tells us about testing, they're going to say, well, that's contrary to what I believe, and it could cause me to lose everything I believe in. And so that can't be true. Okay? And so you have to start with the Bible reliability. Oh, somebody that's single? Okay. You can be single, and you can make it to the celestial kingdom, okay? But there's a problem. Because you're single and you're not married to someone, you can't be a god or a goddess. Now, that means that your job will be to serve those who are gods and goddesses. What does that mean? You're going to be a nanny changing diapers forever, okay? Because that's what unmarried people do. They help out the people that are married. Success rate varies from place to place. If you go to South America, I mean, it's not uncommon for a missionary to have 40, 50 baptisms per missionary. Okay, where I went to in Ohio, it was common for missionaries to have 2 converts over the 2 years. Okay, that they're out there, and I did. I had 2 converts when I was out there. So I guess the answer to that question. You know, it's just the appeal of Mormonism is the family structure, the really good living. It's that good feeling that you get. I mean, Mormons are really good about coming around the people that are going to be joining the church. And so that's what the appeal is. That's what drives people into Mormonism.
Is this working?
Okay. Yes.
We have a friend, Chantel and I have a friend, who is going from Christian to Mormonism. And like you said, she has been very, like, I don't know, how would you put it?
She believes that she is still a Christian, that the Mormon beliefs are so close to ours that the difference is really not important. And she's sort of holding on to her doctrines on the inside, but like publicly saying that she's a Mormon so that she can have the community that she wants. Mm-hmm. And we're not sure how to talk to her. Her baptism is September 15th.
Because if she's coming from a Christian background, I would start with the Bible versus Joseph Smith DVD, because there's a really good contrast there. I mean, either you believe the Book of Mormon where it says the Bible is corrupted, or you believe the evidence that shows that the Bible isn't corrupt. I mean, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, never is a very long time, okay? That's where I would start, okay? And see if that where that takes her. And I also have some handouts here that actually have some comparison between Mormon doctrine on who Jesus is and Mormon doctrine on what salvation is. And there's a very good contrast back and forth. I suspect that the bigger problem that you have has to do with a spiritual experience that she's gone through, okay? Because if she's had that, she's thrown reason out the window and she's going with the feelings first. And so you're going to need to address that testimony issue, okay? And I have a sheet that actually talks about how you could do that with her as well. So make sure you go back to the table and get those forms, okay? Mm-hmm.
And had a lot of discussions with them about the question would come up to me, well, who leads your church? And young as I was, didn't quite understand the meaning of that. What they're trying to get at was who was the prophet mm-hmm. that runs the faith of Baptist or whatever it was.
Right.
And Ken found out later that the distinction between the two is a crucial point in understanding some of those key differences that they're talking about, and that there are some major differences. And was wondering if you could touch on any of the idea of the prophet of the Mormon Church and his role.
Well, Mormonism is based on the concept that in order for any church to function, that there has to be one man who speaks for God. Okay, and that is his job. He's the prophet. And Mormons will point back to the Old Testament, and they'll say, well, see, there's always been a prophet, and he's led the people, and that's the way it should be in today's time, you know, that we should have a prophet that guides us. That's the logic or the reasoning behind it. Mormons don't really understand the concept of the difference between the Old and the New Testament. I'm going to give you kind of a quiz. What made an Old Testament prophet? What set them apart as an Old Testament prophet? Does anybody know?
As opposed to what?
A regular man.
The prophecy came
true. Well, that was how we tested a prophet, okay? I think you had a closer answer. God chose them, okay? Now, there's a way that he chose them. The Spirit fell upon them, okay? So the Holy Ghost fell on the Old Testament men. Now, that the Holy Spirit only fell on the prophets in the Old Testament. Didn't fall on anyone else. Okay, so in the New Testament, who receives the Holy Spirit? All Christians, every single believer, all right? Now, there's a little conversation that John has with an angel in the book of Revelations, okay? And he falls down on his feet to worship this angel, and the angel says, don't do that, because I'm just your fellow servant like you, okay? And he said, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, okay? Now, the Old Testament prophets, what they did is they foretold of Christ. They told about what he was going to do. And that's what pointed us to know that he was the Messiah. As Christians today, technically we're all prophets because we have the Holy Spirit with us. And what our job is to testify of what Christ has done for us. So we're pointing back to the cross and what he's done for us. And so if they ask me, who is my prophet? Well, I don't need a prophet. I have the Holy Spirit. I am a prophet. And all Christian believers are prophets. They all have a testimony of Jesus. Okay? And so Paul even taught this. He said, you don't have anyone that needs to teach you because you have the Holy Spirit to guide you. Okay? And he gave us guidelines of how you know what came from God and what came from the devil, and had to do with testing it with the Scriptures, going to the Scriptures. And if whatever you receive through Spirit, you must test and find out if it really came from God. Okay? And so that's why the Scriptures are so important. We need to be really understanding what the Bible taught so that we wouldn't be led astray. Okay? And so that's how I would answer that question for Mormons. Does that answer your question, Will? Okay. Anyone else?
He gave us these great questions to ask them to test their thinking. Also, in witnessing the Mormons, building those relationships, I would imagine there's some questions or things we should stay away from.
Right. Well, essentially, there are a lot of arguments that we could get into with Mormons. Great way to offend a Mormon is to start talking about the temple ceremony or talking about the garments, because they make covenants not to talk about that. And so if I start there, right away they feel attacked. Right away they feel like I'm being profane. And there are a number of things that typically. What I try to do is I try to avoid topics that don't have to do with who God is or how one gains salvation. And so there's a lot of history about Mormonism that's dark and bad, okay? And I could get off on a lot of rabbit trails, and I could really get into Joseph Smith. And what I typically like to do is avoid that history stuff first, get into who God is, how one gains salvation, and talk about the reliability of the Bible first. The idea is to present the gospel first, okay? The Great Commission. Well, Jesus taught us to go out and proclaim the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus is God, and if we believe in him today, we have eternal life. We are forgiven. Okay? That's the gospel. The gospel is not that Joseph Smith is a false prophet. That actually is not the gospel. Okay? And so we need to start with the gospel first, and then we can move into these other topics. Because believe me, when you get Mormons believing in the reliability of the Bible and all of those other things, there's going to be a whole lot of issues that Mormonism has taught them that they're going to have to deal with. And you can conquer those issues after you've taught the gospel with them. Okay.
What is the document, covenants and what is it?
The Doctrine and Covenants? Okay, well, Mormons have four sets of scriptures. They have the King James Bible that they use, okay, and of course they have the Joseph Smith translation of that. And then you have the Doctrine and Covenants, which is revelations that Joseph Smith received over time when he set up the church. You have the Book of Mormon, which is supposed to be an ancient manuscript of prophets that lived here on the American continents that Joseph Smith translated into English. And then you have the Pearl of Great Price, which is kind of a collection of Revelation, translation, and Joseph Smith translation kind of rolled up into one. And so those are just the four books of Scripture that Mormons use. Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, Book of Mormon, and then the King James Bible. Of course, the King James Bible is corrupt, and so it has the least authority compared to the rest, but they do say that they believe in it. Yes, they do, but there's kind of an interesting twist that they put on it. Any dead prophet has less authority and weight than a living prophet. So if a living prophet contradicts a dead prophet, even if Joseph Smith himself could say something, but if Thomas S. Monson says something different, then Thomas S. Monson is right and Joseph Smith is wrong. Okay. Okay, yes, you're getting in a sticky wicket. Brigham Young taught that Adam was God the Father. Okay, now Mormons don't believe that today. Okay, they believe that Adam is Michael or the Archangel. Okay, before he came to this world, and that he became Adam when he was created. Okay. Brigham Young taught that Adam was actually the Father of Jesus Christ, both physically and spiritually. So that makes him God the Father. So who's Elohim, according to Brigham Young? He would be our grandfather God. Okay, so you have Elohim, grandfather God, Adam, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, who is the son of Adam. That's a good question, too. That goes back to Brigham Young's policy. It was okay to sell liquor or whatever to the Gentiles as long as you weren't consuming it. And so that's pretty much the same principle that Mormons live by today. I mean, you can go to the Marriott, you can buy pornography in the Marriott, even though, you know, the Marriott is owned by a Mormon. It's okay to sell to the Gentiles as long as you're not partaking in it. Well, the King James Bible that you see Mormons carry around is word for word identical to ours. But in the footnotes, you have the JST, or the Joseph Smith translation. If it's shorter than a verse, it's right there. If it's longer than three verses, then it's in the back of the index. Okay? Oh, I'm sorry. I missed you. My mom and dad are both active members of the church, and both of them think that what I'm doing at Concerned Christians is like the worst thing that you could possibly do. Okay, my mom thinks that one day, because of her righteous living, that I'll come back to the church, and she's actually been promised that in priesthood blessings, that all of her sons will return to the church. So she's kind of living in a delusional world because I'm not coming back. My dad, he's a former bishop, and of course my mom and dad are divorced, which is another story in itself, but my dad, it bugs him to death that I am working at Concerned Christians. He just thinks that's like, there's nothing about that he could say anything positive about. It's the worst thing possible. And that's actually probably the best relationship that I have as far as my family is concerned. My in-laws, on the other hand, I am the son of Satan, for sure, okay? And maybe that's true with most in-laws, but my in-laws think or at least hope that I'll somehow die so that they could reclaim their daughter back into Mormonism. Because they think that she left because of me, that she didn't make her own decision to come out. And so I'm just evil incarnate as far as they're concerned. Yes, I am still married with her. She came out with me, and all of my kids are out, and so we're very happy. Well, you know, that's a good question. How do my kids take it? Well, my oldest hadn't even turned 8 years old yet, so he hadn't been baptized. And so for them, it was like they wake up one morning, oh, we're not going to the Mormon church today. Oh, we're going to Dad's church? Oh, okay, no big deal. In fact, they told my wife after we had gone to Central Christian Church, we like Dad's church better. And so that was, for them, it was no big deal. For us, it was the world coming to an end, and, you know, certainly there was dogs and cats sleeping together, all sorts of stuff happening. But for our kids, no big deal. How does the community of Christians compare to the Mormon community? Oh, boy, I wish I didn't have to answer that question. I actually miss the Mormon community. I think the Mormons do community better than the Christian world that I've been in. And not to say that Christians don't do community, it's just that they just don't do it as well as what I've experienced growing up. And so I kind of miss that. But I don't miss Mormonism. And so I'd much rather be in the Christian church not doing it as well as a Mormon than to be in the Mormon church and not get it right about Jesus. Oh, man, Mormons are very organized. I'm going to give you an example of something that Mormons do that I think is really good. And I'm going to make this the last question because we're coming up on 8 o'clock here, so I'll let you guys go. Mormons have a welfare system that rivals the federal government, okay? And how they've done this is on the first Sunday of every month, they have everybody fast. Okay, and they take the money that they would have normally spent on those meals, and they give it to fast offerings, and that's for the poor. Okay, now Mormons are industrious, and they think, well, rather than just giving this money to the poor, what we're going to do is we're going to buy up farms and land, and we're going to grow crops, and we're going to raise cattle, and we're going to do all of these different things to produce the food that's necessary to feed these people. And what they do is they have canneries. And so they actually create jobs for people that are out of work to work at these different places as well as feed them. So if I'm a Mormon and say I lose my job or whatever, well, then I go to the bishop and the bishop will say, well, let's get you a bishop storehouse order. And then I go down to the bishop storehouse and they have all of these packages, food, cereal, all sorts of stuff that's all produced by the church. And we take that stuff and we put it in a basket and we fill it up to feed our whole entire family. All right? And what we do in return for that is we do volunteer work at the cannery or whatever else to help pay for the food that we're taking out of it. And so what I would love to see is Christians to be that organized, where they rather than just creating all these places where we give out money to the poor, we actually are organized and we do something with it so that we are employing people and we're making the food and we're doing the same sort of things. And so that's one of the things that when Mormons do anything, they do it in an organized fashion. And that's an example of how they do it. All right, I'm going to turn it back over here.
Let's thank Andy. So be sure to check out the table and there's lots of good resources there. I wonder, as we close, if we could just take maybe a minute or two, and in kind of the pockets that you're sitting around, maybe 5 to 10 people, we'll just take 2 minutes, and maybe one of you in that group, just pray for our Mormon friends, family, neighbors that are around us, whether that's quietly or maybe one in your group will lead out. Especially, let's have some folks gather around Chantel and Cicely and pray for wisdom as they deal with this friend of theirs, and then I'll close for the evening. So let's just take a moment to pray quietly in the little groups that we're sitting in. Father, we thank you for tonight and for what we've learned. We pray that these would be useful resources and the truths that we've heard and the insights we've gained
would bring about fruitful conversations, especially with those of us who have Mormon friends, family, and neighbors. And we just lift up, especially the Mormon community that's all around us, and we pray, Lord, that you would soften hearts and draw these people to yourself. And we just commit ourselves afresh to you and say, we want to be obedient. We want to be used by you as your servants who share your good news with the lost world. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.